The scripture reading is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is God's word.
Later this year, when City Church opens the doors of our new facility, it's a new beginning. That's what it marks for us. It's a unique opportunity for us to reintroduce ourselves to the city that we love. So to prepare for that, we're going to spend the next 2 months looking at the book of beginnings, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, in order to lay a really strong foundation for City Church 2.0. We need to look at these chapters, this foundational section to the Bible. Our approach is going to be a little unconventional, though we're looking at chapters 1 through 11. We're going to start with chapter 11 and work our way backwards. It's sort of like we're doing excavation work. Have you ever passed an excavation site for a tall skyscraper before the building has actually gone up? It's shocking sometimes how far they have to dig down in order to build up. And I think it's true as we're trying to build a church for God's honor and for the well-being of this city. It's also true for our lives personally. And central at the heart, really, of this series is what we're looking at today. It's one of the reasons we wanted to start with chapter 11. The famous story of the Tower of Babel, a cautionary tale of sorts for city dwellers, for anyone interested in building cities, building their lives, even building the church. Powerful lessons for us. Lessons about a city to build, a name to make, and a language to learn. Let's reflect for a few moments on each of those. First of all, a city to build. The Bible begins, you probably know, in the Garden of Eden, but as early as the story of Cain and Abel in chapter 4, we see their efforts to begin to build a city. So it shouldn't surprise the reader when you get to chapter 11 and the people there say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." Boy, all of us, I think, have just been absolutely horrified and heartbroken over the images from the city of Los Angeles this week. It's just, there really aren't words to describe it. And our hearts, of course, in prayer go out to them. Cities can be very tough places to live. Oftentimes, there's tragedies. There's the injustices of life are magnified in cities. They can be really tough places. You can feel lonely and isolated while you're around all these people. But cities can also be places of extraordinary good. It can be a place of great diversity. You meet all kinds of different people that you otherwise would be isolated from. It's a place of innovation, a place of sanctuary for the vulnerable, place of commerce and art. There's so many things that are wonderful and beautiful about the city. It can also be a place of spiritual searching. And you see this in this story as well. Because though the Bible begins in a garden, the future for God's world is very urban. The Bible ends in a city. And that city has the throne of God right in the center of the city as this life-giving fountain. I think there's something of a gravitational pull, spiritually speaking, from that future city with God in the center to life that's flowing out before it. And even for those who wouldn't describe themselves, I think, as particularly religious, I wonder if you don't feel that sense sometimes. No matter how much you may want to deny the reality of the spiritual realm, you just have that sense that something isn't whole in you without that. I like the way that the rock band Radiohead put it. It's one of our recurring slides before this service. We scratch our eternal itch. And we see this in this story at Babel. Not only are they intent on building a city, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. The Tower of Babel was, scholars say, almost certainly a ziggurat, which was an ancient stepped pyramid, often with a temple on top. It was an ancient way of simulating sort of the sacred mountain idea where people could ascend and connect with the divine. An ancient way that, you know, people could have their mountaintop experience. However misguided the inhabitants of this city were, I think we should stop and first recognize how common that yearning is. It helps us understand something about ourselves and everybody else, that every human being, part of who we are, is that we yearn for transcendence. There's a longing there, and it's really what the church is about. The church is designed to exist for the benefit of people outside the church, not just those inside the church. Jesus one day said to his followers, to the church, you are the light of the world, a city built on a hill. He envisioned the church being a city within a city, a place of light and hope for a world that's often overshadowed by darkness. The way that Tim Keller described it is Christians are called to be an alternate city within every earthly city to show how sex, money, and power can be used in non-destructive ways, to show how classes and races that cannot get along outside of Christ can get along in Him, and to show how it is possible to cultivate by using the tools of art, education, government, and business to bring hope to people rather than despair or cynicism. So at City Church, we're not about building a church for ourselves. We don't want an insulated church where we're trying to escape the dangers of the city or lash out on the city in judgment. We want to be a value add to the city, a city within a city that serves the city of Houston and is a source of life to this place, because people begin to sense what it's like when the King is on His throne in the center of everything, a place where they can come and safely scratch that eternal itch. That's a city to build, but of course, there's a lot more to the story of Babel. So let's look at that secondly with a name to make. Question really is, what was really driving their desire to build? It tells us in verse 4, so we may make a name for ourselves. Think of this as an existential urge for significance. The question that all of us at one point, or many, ask ourselves, do I matter? Am I valuable? Or am I just a nameless nobody? This desire, however self-centered it may be, for recognition, to make a name for ourselves. So how do we get it? Well, we go about all different ways of trying to do this, to make a name for ourselves, to build our own identity through our work, through sex, through status, through our relationships. But over and over again, we learn that's not how we get it. Instead of building that solid sense of identity, it often just leaves us feeling disillusioned. and more insecure. And it's not how it works. I mean, think about it very basically. When we're born, we don't choose our own name. Our name is given to us, perhaps even against our will, if we could have selected our name in that moment. And in the very next chapter, after the Tower of Babel, God says to Abram, I will make your name great. We are supposed to see that in vivid contrast to what came before it in chapter 11, where the people are saying, let's build this tower so we can make our name great. God says, no, that's not how it works. It's a reason why cities don't work always the way that they're supposed to. It's one of the reasons anyway, this self-absorbed desire lurking in the human heart. It's also a reason people often come to cities to chase their dreams only to find them dashed and themselves disillusioned. Kacey Musgraves captures some of this in her song, The Architect. Is there anything that you regret? I don't understand. Are there blueprints or plans? Can I speak to the architect? I have a memory of someone that I was in a pastoral relationship with many years ago, an older man who'd weathered a lot in life, and he would say to me sometimes, I have no regrets. And I thought, well, maybe when I get older, I'll be able to say that. But no, no, no. I just don't think that's human. I don't think that's realistic. We live our life accumulating regrets along the way. And what the great poet Kacey Musgraves is, her insight, I think, is brilliant. That in order to make sense of our lives, in order to build our lives, cities, churches, it starts by coming to the architect. The New Testament, the entire Bible, does not present God as a consultant that exists on the periphery of our life that we can call upon on an as-needed basis. He's not on a retainer for us. He's the king at the center of our lives. He's the architect. And if we want to build these lives, it'll come not from making a name for ourselves, but from listening to him, coming to him in humble prayer and adoration. And the effect of that is his name becomes great through us rather than our own. So how did God respond to this? Going to make our name great. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. Now, there's some humor here that we don't want to miss. Think about it. These people, for all of their technology, for all of their insight, they're building this massive tower in order to get to heaven, but it's so insignificant, so much of a nothing that God has to leave heaven and come down just to see it. And when he does, he's not pleased. Now, in a story where language is so significant, just the idea of the word language is mentioned at least 5 times in 9 verses, it's important not to miss a couple of word plays. These are only 2 of many, actually, in this passage, but I thought we should note it. The first word play is, when they say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower, God mirrors what they're saying and says, no, 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 come, let us go down and confuse their language. He confuses their language, and that's what scatters people across the earth. It's the ancient cosmic rationale for why people live all over the world with different languages. The second word play is actually in the name Babel. It sounds like, in Hebrew, it sounds like the word for confuse, which is exactly what God did, and confused their ability to communicate. And of course, it sounds like something else. Babel sounds like a place. Babylon. Babylon. That's where this actually took place. This was in Babylon. And for the ancient Israelites, Babylon represented one thing, an extreme version of anti-God sentiment. And yet, what the name Babylon actually meant was Gate of the Gods. There's so much irony and so many word plays built into this. And see, just think about what it's telling us. It's telling us that for all of our efforts to make our way to God, to connect with God, these people building this majestic tower to God, God says, no, that's not how it works. I have to come down. I have to come down and initiate with you and make the way possible for you to come to me. God meets with us, in other words, on his terms, not our own. And while this climax of the first part of the Bible, so chapter 11 is the climax of Genesis 1 to 11. While it's pretty dark, remember how the Bible begins. In the midst of darkness says, let there be light. There's all this hope and positivity. 11 chapters later, oh my goodness, it's judgment and darkness. And yet, it's critical that we don't run from passages like this. Because in order for us to appreciate God speaking the language of life to us, we have to be able to hear things that we don't want to hear. Otherwise, we're just like the people at Babel, and all we're hearing is sort of, well, babbling. But this kind of truth is important for all of us who still live outside of Eden to hear. Listen to the way John Steinbeck put it in his book, East of Eden. There's more beauty in truth, even if it's dreadful beauty. I love that. The Bible is a book full of God news, got good news. But that good news must be appreciated in light of the more difficult news. Not news that we want to run from, but allow God to speak to it, even if it's dreadful. Because what happens is, it becomes a catalyst to discovering that beauty that actually transforms our lives. And if we do that, then we begin to stop trying to live our lives and build our cities and our churches to make names for ourselves and start to yearn for a different kind of city. It's like the author of Hebrews is picking up on this echo where he writes, here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. So a city to build and a name to make. Finally, let's think about a language to learn. The New Testament teaches that it offers the world a new lingua franca, a universal language. On the day of Pentecost, recorded in the New Testament, in the fifth book of the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, it's this great festival. People from all over the world are in the city, when out of nowhere, what appeared like tongues of fire come to rest upon the small band of followers of Jesus at that time. They begin filled with God's Spirit. That's what was happening. God's Spirit came down. Filled with His Spirit, they begin to speak in other tongues, other languages. All these people gathered from across the world for Pentecost, a festival, are hearing them speak in their own native tongue. It's a remarkable picture of how Pentecost is a reversal of Babel, see? Showing us the power of God's language about His Son to bring about real transformation. Do you know that 3,000 people became followers of Jesus that day from across the world, and then they were scattered? Another sign of the reversal of Babel, to take that good news, the language of life found in Jesus, across the world. So here's the question. How do we come to learn that language of love about the Son of God? How do we come to learn it so that we're speaking it fluently? And it is the language of our life. A friend once told me, if you really want to learn to speak a language fluently, by far the best way to do that is fall in love with someone that speaks that language. When we come to know Jesus up close, not out here in the suburbs of the city of our life, but when we get to know him up close as he truly is, not running from the difficult things he says, but allowing him to be center of our life so that we're centered in him, when we get to know him that way, you know what happens? We fall irresistibly in love with him. See, at Babel, God came down in judgment. But in Jesus, God came down in love. Jesus would, throughout his life, from beginning to end, exude that love in all he did and in all he said. And at the climax of his life, he would enter into the city of God on earth, Jerusalem. In the Bible, the city represented some of those really positive things, actually. It represented safety and community. But once a year, the people would send a scapegoat outside the city. And this was meant to symbolize the isolating character of sin in a person's life. The author of Hebrews, commenting on what Jesus did for us, said, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. See, Jesus came to the city, but was ushered outside the city and crucified. He came to the city, he lost the city that was, so that you and I might become citizens of the city that's to come. At Babel, they tried to build a way to heaven, but on the cross, Jesus accomplished that way for us on his own. That's the gospel. It's the language of God's love for us in his Son. And when we take that language into our life, because we're falling in love with Jesus, that language has a way of changing everything about us. The 1960s labor leader Cesar Chavez said, I think it's a brilliant quote, our language is the reflection of ourselves. This is true of the most important universal language, the language of God's love. I mean, think about just three areas as we close. First of all, the way it changes the way we approach our work, the way it changes the way we approach our relationships, and the way it changes the way we approach the Bible. First of all, the way it changes the way we approach our work. It frees us to pursue our careers without either bullying people along the way or burning out. Because it's not who we are, being successful, making a name for ourselves, see. We know that our name is one that's given to us in perfect love. So it means that we're not just being eaten up with envy at people who are getting ahead when we don't feel like we are. It means that we retain plenty of margin in our life because we're not completely consumed with our work. Margin, not only for rest, which is critical, but for serving other people, for serving the city, and being that light in the midst of darkness. Secondly, changes the way we approach our relationships. It keeps us from constantly comparing ourselves with one another and being consumed by that, which leads to kind of that Babel-esque confusion in our life and insecurity. Instead, this new language of God's love for us in Jesus, it gives us a new vocabulary of grace to interact with other people so that we are treating people not the way we think they deserve, but because of the way we've been treated by Christ. Constantly, a refrain in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writing, is forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. See, that's that vocabulary now to treat people in a radically different way. And thirdly and finally, it changes the way that we approach the Bible. See, the Bible, as we've said, is full of difficult things, but this language of love makes it so sweet, even when it's difficult. Years ago, Ellen and I were living in Philadelphia while I was doing some studying, and we lived next door to a family from France. They had two little boys that were quite energetic. And I remember one day vividly, these two little boys ran out of the house and into the street that had traffic. The mother, the young mother, comes out of the house, you know, horrified, screaming at them in fear. But you know what? Ellen and I were laughing because, laughing after we knew the children were safe, that is, because though her words were strong, they were so elegant and beautiful, spoken in French. It's exactly what the language of God's gospel love does as we read through the scriptures. We see it not as a book of do's and don'ts, but as a love story from the lover of our soul. Yeah, Christianity is not easy. If Jesus is at the center of our life on his throne, it means at every point we're called to take up our cross and follow him, to deny self. But of course we want to lift up our cross because we know he's lifted up his cross for us and captured us because of his love. And it's this language of love that is going to help us to build our cities, our lives, and even our churches. Not to make a name for ourselves, but with holy and humble passion to make his name great. And as we do that, we're liberated to not build our hearts' ambitions in the cities of this world, but to look forward to the eternal city where his throne is at the center, where together with multitudes across the world and across the ages, we lift high the name of him who was lifted up for us. It's never been put better, I think, than the great Charles Wesley in 1739. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us that new lingua franca, that regardless of what our earthly tongues are, that it's that language that can absolutely revolutionize our lives, make us people who are both humble and holy, both confident as well as people who take up our cross daily and serve you in all of life. Make that a reality in our lives, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.